The following message, Chapter 2.2, God's Relation to His Creatures, Part 1, is the 26th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 17, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our study of the Confession of Faith, we come again tonight to Chapter 2. Of God and of the Holy Trinity. In the first paragraph, which used up several of our studies, we saw that there is declared the existence and the attributes of God, that is, His personal characteristics, those things which set Him apart from every other being. We come tonight to the second paragraph and the second major section in this chapter. As we seek to know God, it is, of course, important to know as to the manner of His existence and to know those attributes which more peculiarly belong to Him in that they are every way infinite. But when we come tonight to paragraph 2, we come to God's relation to His creatures. And then, God willing, when this study is finished, we'll come to paragraph 3, the doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God. Now, let me read, first of all, the second paragraph, and then we'll begin to work our way through the language of the confession. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And He hath most sovereign dominion over His creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. Now, in this paragraph, the confession focuses on God. In the preceding paragraph, the confession focuses on God as He is in Himself. But in this paragraph, we move very naturally to consider God's relationships to His creatures, and especially to man. And the paragraph seems to divide itself into two subtopics. First, the relation of the Creator to His creatures, and second, the relation of creatures to their Creator. First, then, the relation of the Creator to His creatures. In describing the relation that God sustains to us, the confession focuses on His independence, sovereignty, knowledge, and holiness. Those four attributes of God dealt with indeed in the preceding paragraph are brought to bear again here in a paragraph that deals with His relationship to His creatures. His independence, His sovereignty, His knowledge, and His holiness. Now, I think that the reason for this focus, the reason for bringing these particular attributes back into focus again, is not merely to describe God's relation to us in terms of a few of the leading attributes seen already in the preceding chapter. That's not what is going on. The purpose seems to be to prepare us for what comes in the chapter that follows on the subject of God's decree. The next chapter in the paragraph begins with God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. And then this chapter, chapter 3, begins to open the doctrine of God's decree. Well, in preparing us for that, as the framers of the confession were working their way through the relationship of God to his creatures, they come again to bring to focus his independence, sovereignty, knowledge, and holiness. And when we come to chapter 3, a proper grasp of these specific attributes is going to be indispensable, because they all, in one way or another, are pivotal to our having a biblical understanding of the doctrine of God's decree or the doctrine of predestination. Well, in the preceding paragraph, the confession does address the subject of God's independence. There we read that he is independent in relation to the fact of his existence, whose subsistence is in and of himself. But here, the confession says, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Now again, in the preceding paragraph, the subject of independence is taken up, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And at that place, the confession affirms that God is self-existent, that he does not derive his existence from any person or any power outside of himself. Nor is his existence sustained by any person or any power outside of himself. Now, that's very different from our case, isn't it? We derive our existence from God. He is our creator. Apart from him, we would not exist. Our existence is sustained by him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And that means that he sustains or upholds our existence. If he did not, we would cease to exist. It is necessary. We do not have power over these things. We do not have power either over our coming into existence, our being in existence, or our remaining in existence. But God is independent in this matter. He does not derive his existence from any person or any power outside of himself, and his existence is not sustained by any person or any power outside of himself. And we affirmed when we considered this in the first paragraph that in this attribute of his person, in this feature of his being, he is absolutely unique. All else that exists was created by him and is sustained by him. He, however, is independent. He is before all things, in every way separate from all that he has made. Everything, in turn, is dependent on him for life and existence. But now in this paragraph, the confession expands the doctrine of God's independence to include not only his independent existence, but also his independent glory, goodness, and blessedness. As is true of his existence, so these things, his glory, his goodness, his own blessedness, in these things are not derived or sustained by any person or from any person or power outside of himself. He is the origin of all his own glory, of all his own virtue, that is, of all of his own goodness, and of all of his own happiness or blessedness. He is independent not only in his existence, but he is independent in his glory, his goodness, and his blessedness. And in this attribute of absolute independence, again, the confession affirms that he is absolutely unique. The term, again, alone appears. Again, looking at the paragraph, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. Now what this means in his relationship to his creatures is that he does not need us. Not in the way that we need him. He does not need us. He does not stand in need, the confession says, of any creature which he hath made. We supply nothing that maintains his life or existence. His existence is not contingent or on ours. That is, we are dependent upon his continuing existence, but he is not dependent upon our continuing existence. Though we are to glorify God and are to bring honor to him, nevertheless, we must never think that in anything we do, even in doing the things which are his will, even in doing those things which he has appointed for us, even in doing those things he is working through us, we must not think that in any way do we contribute to his essential glory. He is who he is, glorious in majesty, apart from anything that we do or do not do. Furthermore, his goodness does not increase when we are good. It does not decrease when we are not. And our faith, our obedience, our worship, though these things please God, do not supply some lack of happiness in our Creator. Had he never created mankind, had he never created us, had men never worshipped or served him, he would have remained, as the scripture calls him, God blessed forever. Now, our relationship to God's life, God's glory, God's goodness, and God's blessedness, far from being that of suppliers and givers. We don't give him life. We don't supply him with glory. We don't supply him with happiness. Far from standing in that relationship, our relationship is that of instruments and receivers. As the confession says, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He manifests his glory in us, in the things that he does in us. He manifests his glory by the things that he does by us, that is, using us as the instruments. What he does unto us, what he does upon us. It seems that the framers of the Westminster Confession here were reaching for every preposition that they thought could be legitimately brought to bear in order to express this comprehensive idea that indeed God derives nothing by us. We are not the suppliers. We are not the givers of any good thing to God, but he rather uses us as his instruments. We are rather receivers of good things from God, that he does manifest his glory in us, but he does not derive glory from us. Now, in support of this doctrine, there are several texts that are cited and several that may be cited at this point, and we're going to look at them quickly. If you'll turn first to John 5 and verse 26. And while you're turning, let me read once more the part of the confession, the part of the statement that we're considering. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. All right, first of all, John chapter 5, and more specifically, verse 26. Here the Lord Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." As the Father has life in himself. His life is essential to his being. He is the author of his own existence, if we can use that kind of language. There's a bit of a disconnect even in that language, but nonetheless, he has life in himself. We do not have life in ourselves as an essential attribute of our being. We have a life that has been given to us. We have been receivers of life, but in no sense can we say we have life in ourselves in the way that our Lord uses this language concerning God the Father and concerning himself. And so he has all life in and of himself. And then if you'll turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 50. Probably any one of these texts would keep us longer than we need to. If we can just get the general drift of what these texts are saying, I think that we will have accomplished what we need to. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. Here the Lord says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." Then pressing on in the text, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." Now, what is the Lord saying? Don't think as the pagans think that when they offer sacrifices to their gods that they're providing some need that their God has for food and provision. I don't need your offerings. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle of a thousand hills. Every beast of the field is mine. The whole world is mine. In your worship, you are not supplying for me something that I need from you. Now, how very often, brethren, do we allow our thoughts to go in that direction in our worship, that somehow we're doing something for God? Well, that's wrong. Our worship is not supplying something to make God happy that he otherwise wouldn't have. All belongs to him. He does not stand in need of what we can offer him. And then Psalm 148. Psalm 148 and verse 13. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven." Here's the description of the essential glory of God. Yes, we are to praise his name. We are to exalt his name. But his glory is above earth and even the heaven. His essential glory is infinite. It transcends anything that belongs to that sphere which he has created of heaven and earth. His glory is above that. We do not add anything essentially to his glory by our praising and exalting his name. What he is. And he is glorious, infinitely glorious in himself. And then Psalm 119 and verse 68. Here the psalmist says of the Lord, "You are good and do good." Here is what God is in himself. He is good and he does good. It is of the very essence of who he is. This goodness is not derived from us. It is not dependent upon our goodness. No, he is good and he does good. And then Job 22. Again, this is but a sampling of the text that could be cited. Eliphaz the Temanite says to Job, "Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" Can a man be profitable to God? Now, it may very well be that Eliphaz at this point is working with the wrong principles, in the sense that he believes these things apply to Job in a way that in fact they do not. But the principle itself is sound. Can a man be profitable to God? Can you make God richer by your obedience? Can you increase his pleasure, his happiness? Is God somehow less than perfectly happy until you obey? The answer is no, God is not in need of these things. Job 35, verses 5 through 8. Here Elihu says, "Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man." In other words, these things will add and detract from your happiness, but they won't be any profit or loss to God. He's independent in his happiness and in his blessedness. And then Luke 17:10. Our Lord uses the illustration of a servant and his master. He says, "Which of you," verse 7, "having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" It is not magnanimous to God to do your duty. It's not being somehow generous to God with a kind of generosity that requires thankfulness in return. We are to do our duty out of principle, not expecting. But the point of the text, of course, is to say that indeed we are not profitable to God. When we've done everything we've been commanded to do, we are but unprofitable servants. We need to remember we have not added to his happiness, we've not added to his glory, we've not added to his goodness. And then 1 Chronicles 29, when I was a first-year seminarian. The Old Testament professor that I had required that we memorize this passage. I've long been thankful for that assignment because it has stayed with me as an illustration of the fact or the truth that the confession is making at this point. 1 Chronicles 29, I'll begin reading in verse 10. The occasion, of course, is the offerings that were given during David's reign for the building of the temple. Though David would not build the temple, that would fall to his son Solomon. Yet David gathered the necessary materials, the necessary funds, etc., for the building of the temple. And when all of that was received, here is the prayer that David prayed, or the psalm that David penned. Therefore David blessed the Lord, or praised the Lord, before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly," the Authorized Version says, "after this sort," or "as this. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Who am I and what is this people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all we have is thine, and of thine own have we given thee." God's independence of us. Whatever we give to God is simply a giving to Him of what He already possesses. He is not enriched by our service. He is not enriched by our giving. He is not enriched in any way by our doing. We simply give Him what He already possesses. And then Acts 17. Two more passages. Acts 17. Verses 24 and 25. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's the giver. He's not a receiver. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need, Paul is saying to these Athenians, He doesn't need your magnificent temples. And then Romans 1 and verse 25. Speaking of the peculiar mentality of paganism, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Concerning this text, Professor John Murray says that it is an affirmation to the effect that transcendent blessedness belongs to God. That is, a blessedness that extends beyond or is independent of everything else that exists. It is an affirmation to the effect that transcendent blessedness belongs to God, and the implication is that the dishonor done by men in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature instead of the Creator, Professor Murray says the implication is that the dishonor done by men does not detract from this intrinsic and unchangeable blessedness. And of course, the corollary is also true if man's refusal to worship the one true and living God does not take from his happiness, then the worship by men of the one true and living God does not add to his happiness. He is God blessed forever. All right, then. The first theme is God's independence in relation to us. He exists independently of us. He does not derive anything from us. He does not need anything from us. He did not create us to fill some void in his blessedness or his own happiness. But secondly, God's sovereignty in relation to us. Here the confession says, he is the alone or the only fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Now here the confession takes up the relation of God to the existence or being of everything else besides himself. What kind of relation does he sustain to the things that he has made? What kind of relation does he sustain to everything but himself? Everything else that exists is his creation. He alone is uncreated. Well, the answer is that being the single source, the alone fountain of all else that exists, of whom, here using the language of Romans 11 and verse 36, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, in that relation, he stands in the relation of sovereign or king to all else that exists. Being the creator of all else, being independent of everything, everything else being dependent upon him, he stands in the relation of king. He is the single source of all else that exists. Of him and through him and unto him are all things. He stands in the relation of sovereign or king to all that exists. He hath most sovereign dominion over his creatures, the confession says, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. The absolute sovereignty of God over his creatures. Now, Romans 11 and verse 36, from which the first part of this section is quoted, is perhaps the briefest yet most comprehensive account of God's relationship to his works. In all the Bible, you won't find a more concise statement of how God stands in relationship to all of his works. He is here described, whether that work is the work of creation or providence or salvation or judgment. He alone is the source or the origin of those works. He alone is the personal agent or accomplisher of those works. He alone is the end or the goal of these works. For of him, that is origin or source, through him, agent, unto him, goal, are all things. In creation, God is the powerful source of everything's existence. He is the personal agent who brought everything into being. Creation is not or was not accomplished by subordinates to whom he gave power. That was one of the ideas of the Gnostics, that God was so transcendent, he was so separate from his creation that he had nothing to do directly with even the creation of all else that exists, that he appointed certain subordinates to do that dirty work, if you will. That he has no contact with matter, no relationship to matter. He is pure spirit. Well, that's not a biblical idea. He is the origin of all that exists. He is the one who was the agent. It was he who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, etc. And he is the one for whom all exist, that is, the one for whom everything was made. In providence, what is seen in creation is also true in providence. In providence, God's power sustains and moves forward all that exists so that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He personally is engaged in the unfolding of history and in the unfolding of his will. Creation and history are not just, as the theist or the deist claimed, just a clock that God wound up and is now unwinding by its own power with God uninvolved. And all is for his purposes. All in providence is unto him. In salvation and judgment, God again is the source, the agent, and the end. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the source of salvation. Likewise, he is the agent, so that both are by the personal exertion of his power. Salvation and judgment are both by the personal exertion of his power, not just the result of impersonal principles or impersonal forces. The wrath of God is the anger of God's person. It's not simply a principle in the government of his universe. He didn't just wind up the clock, and as it ticks off, there is the outflowing of his salvation on the one hand and his judgment on the other. Just as his salvation is personal, so that he is not only the origin of salvation, but the Savior himself. So he is not merely the origin of judgment, he is the judge himself. And likewise, as with providence and as with creation, so salvation and judgment are unto him. That is, to the end that he will be glorified and that his purposes will be fulfilled. Now, because he sustains this kind of sovereign relationship to all his works, because he stands in the relation of sovereign or king to all else that exists, then we need to embrace from the heart, brethren, what the confession draws as the corollary of that truth. He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Now, here is where the doctrine of God's sovereignty, here's where the rubber, as it were, hits the road. And here is the sticking point with a lot of folk. They will be glad to speak of God as king, be glad to speak of Christ as king, be glad to speak of the sovereignty of the Spirit, until the observation is made, well, that means then that he may do as he pleases. Once you adopt the doctrine of God's sovereignty, it is only one step to Paul's affirmation to the Ephesians that he works all things after the good pleasure of his will, or after the counsel of his will. And that rubs a lot of folk the wrong way. Many people are willing to acknowledge his sovereignty until that acknowledgement comes to bear in personal application in acknowledging that he has the right to do with me, to do to me, whatever he thinks is right, whatever pleases him. And at that point, all kinds of barriers seem to go up. All kinds of objections as to our liberty and our rights, etc. Suddenly God's rights are no longer in view. It's all a matter of our liberty and our rights. And ultimately it comes down to perhaps not so subtle an affirmation of our own sovereignty in the end of the day. Well, the confession says that he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures. Most sovereign dominion. Remember that word from paragraph 1? It's a word that means to the greatest degree and to the broadest extent. His dominion over us is to the greatest degree and to the broadest extent. It is unparalleled. It eclipses whatever dominion we think we have over ourselves. It eclipses every other right to our service, every other right to our obedience. Every other right for our existence is eclipsed by His sovereignty. He is most sovereign, has most sovereign dominion over all His creatures to do for them and upon them, or to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleases. Now consider these three categories of things. Again, here the writers of the Confession seem to be piling up prepositions, but it's not really the case. Here we find, first of all, He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them whatsoever Himself pleases. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Prophet Isaiah speaks of the judgment that's going to come upon Israel and Judah. The Assyrians are going to come and take them away to captivity. They're going to be an instrument of judgment in God's hands. They don't have a clue that that's what's going on. The Assyrians have not been consulted as to whether they wish to cooperate in God's plan. There's no record that God sent a prophet to any of the kings of Nineveh, any of the kings of the Assyrians. There's not a record that He sent any prophet to inquire whether they would be willing to be His instrument in pouring out His displeasure upon Israel and Judah. And the prophet Isaiah, as he takes up this subject, he begins by declaring a woe to Assyria. Assyria is going to be judged by God for what they do as His instrument. He's going to use them to chastise Israel. And then He's going to judge the Assyrians for their cruelty. Consider what he says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I'm going to beat my people. I'm going to discipline my people with this rod and staff. The Assyrians are going to be that instrument that I'm going to use to discipline my children. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge, that is, I will give him permission to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The Assyrians are not going to spare. They're not going to come in treat the Israelites with gentleness and tenderness. They're going to come sweeping through Israel and they're going to trample them down like the mud in the streets. And they will, when they do that, be the instrument of God's anger and indignation, and they will be the instrument of His chastisement. But now notice verse 7, yet He does not mean so. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. As the Assyrians are expanding their empire, this is just part of their empire building. As far as they're concerned, they're not serving Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. They have no conception of such a thing. No idea that that's what's going on. They don't mean to be God's instruments. They've not willingly cooperated in God's purposes. They think they're simply expanding their empire. They think they're serving themselves, not serving God. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? That is, these cities that have been conquered. Will not the next one just be like the last one? Conquered Damascus, now we're going into Samaria. They will fall before our power. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those in Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? The Assyrians were determined. Once they were done with Damascus, they were going to take Samaria. Once they were done with Samaria, they were going to take Jerusalem. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord hath performed all his work. I thought it was the Assyrians' work. Well, they had one purpose. God had another. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. He's going to congratulate himself for the ability to conquer. It's my strength, it's my wisdom that's prevailed, the king of Assyria says. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. No one complained. He thought he had the whole world groveling in fear at his feet. Then verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? The Assyrian is the axe. God is the axeman. It is not the will of the axe that is ultimately being fulfilled. It is the will, the sovereign will of God. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them or through them whatever himself pleases. He will make even the wrath of man to praise him. And then secondly, he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do for them whatever himself pleases. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. He hath sovereign dominion over all creatures to do for them whatsoever himself pleases. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be praised, to be worshipped, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there follows a description as to why God is to be so highly praised. Who has blessed us? He is to be blessed or praised because he has blessed us. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The blessing that comes to us in salvation, that which is done for us by our Savior, was done according to the good pleasure of his will. He did not consult us. I don't remember. Do you remember ever being consulted as to whether you would desire to be one of God's elect? Did God ask your permission to predestine you to the adoption of sons by Christ his Son? Now, what he has done according to the good pleasure of his will. And Paul goes on and says, "It's to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will," etc., etc., etc. "In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have the guarantee of our inheritance," etc. Right on through the text. But all the way along, the whole passage is about what God has done in his sovereign will. There's not a whisper of his consulting our sovereignty in the matter. There's not a whisper of his consulting our rights and our liberty in the matter. He hath sovereign dominion to do for us whatsoever pleases him. And then, third, he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do upon them whatsoever himself pleases. And there's a sense here where folk get very uncomfortable. There are a lot of folk who would be willing, are very much willing, to let God be sovereign in using the Assyrians to chastise his people. They're okay with that, as long as they're not the people being chastised. There are plenty of folk, a lot of folk who don't like God being sovereign in salvation, but there are a good number of people who are willing to say, well, yes, God is sovereign in salvation, especially in their salvation. They're glad to be elect from the foundation of the earth, etc., at least in their own thinking. That's a happy thought. That's a wonderful thought. But when you come to this third point, to do upon them whatsoever himself pleases, here's where practical living, here is where the practical trials and afflictions of ordinary life in a fallen world come into direct conflict, as it were, with our doctrine of God's sovereignty. Does God have sovereign dominion? Are we willing to acknowledge that he has sovereign dominion to do to me? The language upon them is really to do to us whatever he himself pleases. Does he have a right to bring affliction? Does he have a right to bring disappointment into our lives? For purposes that he has, purposes that we don't understand. To put it in biblical terms, did he have a right to do to Job what he did to Job? It's not enough to say, well, God just allowed the devil to do those things to Job. Be very careful. In the case of Job and the devil, there's no difference between that and the case of Israel and the Assyrians. What happened to Job was according to the will of God. Though Job didn't understand, at least as things are unfolding, Job did not understand what God was doing. I wonder if Job ever understood all that God was doing. But there's one passage of Scripture that I want to direct your attention to, and that's in Daniel chapter 4. This is the passage cited at this point in the confession. It's one of these worst case scenario type of proofs. Here we have the example of God's sovereignty doing to a man whatever he pleases in a very remarkable way. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who regarded himself as king of kings and lord of lords, who regarded himself as having absolute dominion over the Babylonian Empire, as far as he was concerned, absolute dominion over the world. Nebuchadnezzar was an egomaniac. He allows a great idol of his own image to be erected and promulgates the law that all men are to bow down before it. And you, of course, know what indeed happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow down. But Nebuchadnezzar regarded himself again as King of kings and Lord of lords, that he was the great sovereign which all had to do. And God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. God took his mind away in a moment. Took the mind of this man who undoubtedly was the best educated man of his day. Undoubtedly a man of quick wit. A man of great intellect. To have risen to that level of empire, he could not have been a fool. Here is a man that regarded himself as absolutely sovereign. And yet God humbled him to teach him a lesson. And we find him taking Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Nebuchadnezzar is turned out by God like a beast in the field. And there for a period of time, without his senses about him, he lives like a beast in the field until his hair grows long and his fingernails, the scripture says, grow like bird claws. And the dew of heaven falls upon him. And then God restores his mind to him. And God instructs him as to the reason that the Lord had acted, had done to him this thing. We don't know what the permanent effects of this would have been on Nebuchadnezzar's health. I can't imagine that it helped his long-term life expectancy prospects. But the Lord took something from Nebuchadnezzar. He took his mind. He perhaps broke his health. But there was a lesson. And the Bible says that at least to some degree, Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson. It's a matter of debate amongst biblical scholars as to whether Nebuchadnezzar was converted at this point or not. I'll not enter into that. But in any case, I want you to look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar is bragging. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from among men. Your dwelling shall be the beast with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. But then verse 34, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, brethren, how much of that confession was merely the passion of the moment, or how much it had become to Nebuchadnezzar a settled conviction which ruled the rest of his life, the scriptures are silent. But in the end of the day, if we're going to acknowledge the absolute dominion of Jehovah over us, we must be willing to come to the point that whatever befalls us, not only by his permission, but by his decree, whether it be in our health or whether it be in our family, perhaps in one of our children, perhaps in a spouse, whatever befalls us, that we are willing to bow the knee before him and to acknowledge his right to do upon us or to do to us whatsoever himself pleases. Now, our time is gone tonight. We're not done preparing our hearts to take up the ultimate expression of God's sovereignty in the theme of His decree in chapter 3. The confession goes on to say, to speak of His knowledge here. His knowledge in relation to us. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. And we'll talk about how God's knowledge, or if you prefer, His foreknowledge, fits into the whole picture, God willing, next Lord's Day. But here the confession is very emphatic. He hath most sovereign dominion over all His creatures to do for them, or by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever Himself pleases. And we have to learn to bow to that fact. We're yet to see that what He does is according to purposes that are not arbitrary, that He is fulfilling indeed divine purposes, purposes framed by perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge. But nonetheless, in the end of the day, when we understand that His purposes, as in Job's life, as in Nebuchadnezzar's life, were framed by perfect wisdom and knowledge, in the end of the day, even knowing that, it is still necessary to bow the knee before Him and to acknowledge, You are God. I am Your creature. You are the Lord. I am Your servant. And though I do not understand how this trial or this affliction or this issue falls out to the fulfilling of Your purposes, as Your servant, I bow before You. And I accept from Your hand whatsoever pleases You. And in the end of the day, brethren, it is that principle that separates perhaps more true Christians from mere formalists than any other principle that one can mention. In the end of the day, it is a bowing the knee before the Lordship of the King of heaven and earth.